Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 14 verses, Gospel of John chapter 6, where we will consider together the test. For those of you who miss the 50s and the 60s, who rely on Nickelodeon or things like that to get a handle on what life was like for us back there, we had some kind of interesting experiences when it came to things like test. One of them was this little circle that used to appear on our black and white TVs, and it said, this is only a test. It'd go beep, very aggravating sound, and then it would say, this is only a test. Had this been a real emergency, you would have been instructed, and then it tells you what you would have done had this not been a test. Well, that wasn't all that bad. The one I'll never forget is when they started thinking, you know, Russia's about to attack, and there was a lot of paranoia. People were digging bomb shelters in their backyards, and in fact, my wife's, her stepdad was kind of a sadist, and he had this retired colonel guy that lived behind him. I think he was a colonel, and he was digging a bomb shelter, and he used to go out there and play. He had these huge Voice of the Theater speakers, same kind that are up behind here, but he used to go out there and play, oh man, I can't remember the name of it now, but it was this huge attack record, you know, where it just sounded like bombs going off, and they'd get a whole bunch of people at a party and watch him come out with his wife and go in the bomb shelter, and that's no good. I know. It's a bad story. I don't know why I tell you that. He was a bad man. But what I remember is being in school, and some of you had this experience where they tell us, man, we're in grave danger. Russia could attack. And if they do, we want everyone to get under their desk. And we'd practice getting under the desk. Like, well, why are we getting under here? Well, you know, if they drop the bomb, being under your desk will protect you from the shattered glass and stuff. And we're like, yeah, but don't people die anyway? I mean, isn't it way worse than shattered glass? But anyway, if you weren't there, that's the kind of things we were dealing with. Now, I want to tell you that God will actually bring test into each and every one of your lives. And you need to know that not every trial, not every test is from the enemy. It isn't always about Satan trying to get you or mess you up or trip you up. God himself tests us. And here's why he tests us. He wants us to have a faith that's genuine, a faith that trusts him, even if things are going wrong all around us, even if things are beyond our understanding or our comprehension. He wants us to have genuine faith. He also wants us to grow in patience, and he wants us to mature. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, and I thought this way as a young Christian. Well, let's see. If there's immaturity and impatience, maybe, and then there's tests that bring about maturity and patience, maybe immaturity and impatience aren't that bad. Maybe they're not. But biblically, you got to know that God has chosen you not just to be saved, delivered from the wrath to come, but to grow and to serve and to be used by him. And I believe wholeheartedly that God wants to use every one of you in radical and dramatic and wonderful ways. And immaturity will hinder that, and impatience will hinder that. Our lack of faith and confidence in him will hinder that. And so this passage is one where we're going to see just in a few verses, 14 verses, a major test brought about by the Lord himself. It appears that the circumstances led to it, but the Lord actually initiates it. And I think many of us are going to be able to identify with Philip or with Andrew, and we're going to see that we process the very same way they do. When tried, when troubled, when in a crisis, we make the same kind of evaluations, the same kind of decisions that they do. And we're going to see how the Lord can take us on beyond that. Well, we read, first of all, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. This sort of gives us the little bit of background that introduces the section. Now, by reading the other gospel accounts, and you may not be aware, this is the only miracle in the gospel accounts that is actually in all four gospels until the resurrection. So this has to be an important and significant event in the lives of these Jesus was discipling, these Jesus was teaching. And so the historical context that we don't get here, that we do see in the other Gospels, is that John the Baptist, who had earlier been in prison, had now been beheaded. They bring the news to Jesus. He says, look, we got to get away. He gets his disciples in a little boat, and they start crossing the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. The Jews called it Galilee, and they do to this day. The Romans called it Tiberias because they had built a city and they were honoring their Caesar with that title. So in any case, same place. Now, here's the thing. The lake just isn't that big. It's not real small, but it's not that huge. And what happens is they see Jesus getting in the boat and heading to the other side. They know there are only so many places he could be headed, and they actually outrun him, if you read all the accounts. So he gets to the other side, and instead of a little R&R, instead of a little quiet time with his disciples, well, he has the boat ride, but after that, when he gets out, immediately he's confronted with the masses. Now, he doesn't look at them as an aggravation or an irritation. No, the scripture says that Jesus saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion because he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. I like that a lot. And I know that's something God's trying to do in me and wants to do in you. You see, it's possible for me to look at people in their situation and just pity them. Pity can even lead me to weep for them, but it doesn't lead me to do anything for them. Compassion, the kind of compassion that Jesus had, moved him to action, and that's the difference. Pity can lead us to weep, but compassion will move us to work, and that's what Jesus is about. Matthew's gospel said he set out healing their sick. Mark tells us that he spent the entire day teaching them, having healed their sick. So the picture is he's going through sort of a trying time personally with the loss of John the Baptist. He sets out in the boat. The crowds race him around. They're waiting for him. He gets out. He heals their sick. He ministers the word to each and every heart, knowing their spiritual needs are the primary need, the most important need. And then it starts to be late in the day. Now, we don't see any of that in John, and that's why I'm sharing it with you. It wasn't early, it was late. And the disciples get together at this point, and we'll jump back into the text and see how all this comes together. And they have a little meeting. What they do is they form a committee. If you've never heard a definition of a committee, perhaps my favorite is a group of people put together by individuals who can do nothing, who corporately decide that nothing can be done. As you can see, committee isn't high on my list of things I'd want to be involved in. We really don't have any here at Calvary. We have a lot of servants, and we have just a ton of people that love the Lord and are ministering for the Lord and unto the Lord. But basically, these guys are that kind of committee. They realize there's nothing I can do, and there's nothing we can do. And so they come to the Lord. Well, let me give you a couple more verses, and I'll tell you what happens next. Jesus went up on a mountain. He sat there with his disciples. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So the setting is a mountaintop experience. The timing is the Passover. It's a time when people would be sensitive to spiritual issues, just like us. These guys were busy, encumbered. They had jobs, they had families, they had other responsibilities. And so these feasts were a time where they would put everything else away and think about what mattered most. Sort of like our Easter season. You know, at Easter, every church fills up. And at Easter, people are thinking about the resurrection and the reality of it. And so that's kind of the spiritual context of what was going on here. People were gathering together, heading to Jerusalem, and they'd heard about Jesus. They were following him. Now, in the midst of this, the disciples see the situation. The sun's going to go down. There's thousands and thousands of people. We're told 5,000 men. Add women and children, maybe 10,000, maybe 15,000. And so the committee comes to Jesus. We don't get this here in John either, so that's why I'm sharing it. And they say, hey, we got to do something. And their suggestion after surveying the situation is we need to send them away. See, it's good crisis management. We've got a big crowd. We have no food. Let's just dismiss the crowd. They're looking hungry. Send them away. And that's what their solution would have been. But we read here, Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him, said to Philip, "Where will we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, this is the test, and you need to know verse 6 is the key. This he said to test him. But he himself knew what he would do. And you need to know, whenever there's a test that the Lord initiates in your life, he knows what he is wanting to do. He knows what he is going to do. And so the real key is to say, all right, what are you up to here, Lord? What are you thinking? We should always be anticipating great things when we find ourselves being tested. But more often than not, we get anxious and worried and concerned and like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen now? How am I going to deal with this? And really, that's what's happening. They're looking at the situation. They say, we better get rid of these people because there's no way we can meet their needs. Jesus says, why don't you just give them something to eat? And this he said to test him, knowing what he himself would do. Now, I read a study some time back where, and I think this has application. You may or may not like the story. It is a story about a true study. They'd taken a bunch of mice. If you don't like mice, it won't bother you. If you're an animal rights person, well, you know, bear with me. And in any case, they took a bunch of mice and they put them in this big bin and they filled it with water and then they sat back to watch how long before they started to drown. I know some of you hate that kind of stuff, but it's what they were doing. So in any case, 14 minutes later, the first mice begin to succumb. You know, they got their little heads up and they're paddling and then they just give up and they go down and they drown. And so it's over. Well, that's not the end of the story. They take those mice that survived, and at that point they rescue the rest of the mice. And they take the ones that survived, I don't know how much time goes by, but they put them back into water and they put them through the very same trial. 17 minutes goes by, 3 minutes longer than the first time, not one of them has drowned. 17 hours goes by, not one of them has drowned. 27 hours goes by, not one of them has drowned. 37 hours later, the first mouse succumbs, gives up, and drowns. Now, I know nothing about how a mouse would process its potential for survival in a life-threatening situation. In fact, I was kind of blown away by the study, blown away by the story, because it clearly indicates that somehow those surviving mice got the idea, if they can have an idea, that they were going to survive if they could just hang on a little bit longer. So some drowned at 14 minutes and some made it for 37 hours. Now, here's how this applies to us. I don't want you to get a picture of, okay, now is this how we are? We're like lab rats and God's doing this little thing. No, it's much better than that. But he does use tests in our lives to show us that he's faithful and that we will, in fact, more than survive. In fact, God uses those tests to build real faith in him. What's the difference in an intellectual faith and an experiential faith? Well, an intellectual faith believes the stuff in the Bible. You believe, many of you, of course, that God can do anything. The question is, will he? But an experiential faith says, hey, he still does and he will. And that's the kind of faith we've all got to have at some point. God wants you to know he's faithful by reading the scripture and listening to testimonies of others. But ultimately, he will test your faith so you are fully confident in him, that he's there for you and you can absolutely rely on him. So he says, where will we get food for these guys to eat? Now, Philip's response, and it's given to us first, 200 verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them may have a little. He sort of evaluates the crowd and he evaluates the financial need. And isn't this exactly what we do? We're faced with a crisis or a situation, especially when where finances are concerned. And we evaluate the need and then we look at our meager resources and we come to the conclusion that, hey, not only can't my resources meet these needs, but even if I had all these resources, we could, if at all, barely meet the need. That's his suggestion. A denarii was a day's wage. So he's saying if we had 200 days wages, we might give everybody just a little. We probably couldn't even give everybody a little. So he evaluates the situation, and from his perspective, it's pretty hopeless. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Now, I like this. He's asking a good question. Now, Andrew, by the way, in Scripture, is the one guy who every time you read of him, he's bringing someone to Jesus. I love that. I want to be known as that kind of a person. Not just a guy that teaches about Jesus or sings to Jesus, but a person who's bringing others to Jesus. And this is something, by the way, that I believe God wants to do in each and every one of our lives. There is nothing more exciting and more wonderful than sitting down with someone and explaining the gospel to them and seeing the lights go on and asking the question, "Do you want to pray and receive Jesus right now?" And having them say yes. I know people that have, you know, come to the Lord and they've gone out and they've you know, sort of just got the 4 spiritual laws memorized? I don't use that little track, but anyway, they had the 4 spiritual laws and they shared it and they got to the end and they're just reading the thing, you know, "Can I read you this?" And they're reading, you know, and they get to the end, "Do you want to pray and receive Jesus?" And they're like, "Yeah." And they're like, "Oh, wow, you know, where's the prayer?" And you know, it isn't having all the answers or being, you know, together. It's just trusting that, hey, it's a miraculous work. It's a spiritual work. It's His work. But in any case, as these guys evaluate the situation, Philip, as many of us would, says, "Well, look, we just don't have the resources. There's no way we can meet this kind of a need." Andrew brings the little guy and brings his lunch. Who knows what he was thinking? But he says, "Hey, well, here's a kid with 5 loaves." And we're told they're barley loaves. That may seem insignificant. John's the only one that mentions it. But that would be the bread of the poor. I mean, you could get different kinds of wheat and grain. And so here's a kid who's got his lunch. It's the least expensive bread you can get. And a couple small fish. But he's willing to offer it to Jesus. He's willing to place it in Jesus' hands. And here's the question. What are they among so many? Now, here's what I've noticed personally as I've walked with the Lord and you know, represented the Lord, is that in the very beginning, and we're going to see He does this here in a moment, He takes the bread and He blesses it and then He breaks it. In the very beginning of our experience with Him, it seems like it's just all blessing. We just see how good He is and we see how sinful we are and we realize the grace of God and we come to Christ and we're just overwhelmed with God's goodness. And it should be that way. But at some point, the trials come. At some point, Jesus says, we've got to get beyond this baby faith to some mature faith. We've got to get beyond this, you know, okay, I believe the Bible. Do I really believe the Bible? And I believe in You, Lord. And so He begins to break us. And I think the tests that He brings into our lives are that breaking process. And I've had some miraculous and wonderful experiences with the Lord when it comes to testing, and especially testing in the material realm where, and let's face it, we all struggle there. We all go through it. But when I was a young Christian, I was working in the bars, and I was about 6 months old in the Lord, and I come to a conclusion that this whole bar thing wasn't actually that great. I'd been there 8 years. That's all I knew how to do. I was playing music for a living, and I loved that part, but I realized that I was the social director of the Alcoholics Club, and I thought, I got to get out of here. I'm here every night encouraging people to drink, and I knew what was going on beyond that, and so I just said, man, Lord, help me. Show me what I can do. Now, I had no skills. I would have been good on a committee. I was a guy who knew how to do nothing and, you know, get me on the committee. I decided nothing could be done. And so knowing I had no skills and no way I could supply and provide, I had a little baby boy, Nathan, and Pam and I had been married for a while. And so we prayed and we said, Lord, just what do we do? How do I get out of this situation? Well, You must have something in mind. And I was feeling a stir in my heart already to get involved in ministry. And I was starting to do a little home fellowship in my home already. And I just saw the conflict of all of that. So to make a long story short, we prayed. And a guy who'd sat in with our band only days later called me up and said, "Hey, I'm auditioning for a gig at Disneyland. Would you be interested in playing with us?" And I'm like, "Man, you bet." And it gets really good. Overnight, literally overnight, my salary doubles. I go from a night gig in a smoky, and back then, you know, there were no laws against smoking in the bars. And though I didn't smoke, it seemed like everybody else did. And though I barely drank, it seemed like everyone else drank to excess. And so there I am. I move from this smoky, smelly bar, and now I'm playing at Disneyland. It's 3 hours a day of work. I'm enrolled in Bible school at night. I'm making twice the money I ever did before. I get benefits. Anybody here who's ever been a musician know that musician and benefits don't go hand in hand. In fact, try this. Musician and car loan. No, you can't even get that. Forget a house. It's musician and poverty. Well, you've all heard it. It's a bad one, but you know, what do you call a drummer without a girlfriend? Homeless, that's right. It's a sad story, but it's often true. And so that was our frame of reference, right? And so I come through all this. Now I'm at Disneyland. The whole band are Christians. I'm playing in the day gig. We're writing Christian songs, doing concerts, and I'm making all this money. Now this is going somewhere. 3.5 years later, I get an opportunity to move up to Yuba City. Some of you have heard of the place. It's just south of here. If you've never heard of it, there's a reason. Rand McNally rated it the worst place to live in the entire United States. And he did it the year I moved there. So I get to move from the beach, which, you know how horrible it is to live at the beach anyway, to Yuba City. And not only that, my salary is cut in half. Now, they let me keep the benefits, which was sweet. But here's what God was doing. He shows me in a moment, I can take you from poverty and an environment that you know, is absolutely bad for you, and I can put you in an environment that is great for you and double your money and do all that. And then when it came time where I could go into the ministry full time, the only catch was I was going to have to make half as much money. Well, I could care less, because half as much money, but full-time ministry, to me, that was a wonderful trade-off. I was all for it. But here it gets even better. About 2 years later, I found out this little church in Chico was getting off the ground, and the guy who was getting it going had to leave. And he came, asked me to pray about coming up, spy out the land, you know, maybe take the church. And I'm like, "Well, how many people and what's happening?" And he goes, "There's 25 people, and we've got a nice little building. We built some pews. We got a tape library." And they brought me up, and I came up. They took me to Caper Acres. I had little kids, you know. They're like, "This is what Chico's like, you know." And I'm like, "Wow. This isn't Yuba City at all." And he's like, and the only catch was, he said, "The only problem is we can only pay you $500 a month." And I'm like, $500 a month. Let's see. I worked in the bars for $1,000. I worked at Disneyland for $2,000. I worked in Yuba City for $1,000. But $500. Can anybody live on $500? I rented a house for $550, and by the way, we did take that job at $500 a month. We tithed off of it, which left me $100 short on rent, not to mention utilities and food and all of that. And of course, there was a rent, because this little building that sounded so good before I got here cost $500 as well. Well, it wasn't all bad. I was all excited, and I came, and, you know, I shared the Lord, and it was a week before Christmas. 25 people were there. Offerings were real small, but I was trusting the Lord. You know, it'll all work out. People will come, money will come, it'll grow, it'll be great. And then Christmas Day comes. Second Sunday here in Chico, Christmas Day, 8 people showed up at church. I mean, that's like how many are in the front row today, you know, 8 people. And needless to say, the offerings weren't exactly humongous. And I was starting to sweat. I mean, seriously, I'm thinking, did I blow it? Because, see, now I got 2 kids. And I'm like, all right, I got a wife, I got 2 kids. I take this job for $500 a month, and there's not even $500 put in the box the first 2 weeks. Next week, our rent's due, the church rent is due, and pretty much all I could do is pray. See, I would have been just as uncomfortable, maybe even more so, than saying, "Hey, you guys are going to have to dig a little deeper." You've never heard that here, by the way. I have some friends here that went to a church. They were visiting. They were traveling. They visited a church, and they said, "Man, it wasn't that bad that they took an offering. You know, we know churches do it, but I guess they didn't get enough because they took a second offering." And it was like they put it all around again. But we just had a little box on the back, and I guess we didn't write anything big enough on it because people just seemed to go right by that thing. And I tried not to notice, but I got to admit, in that situation, just like you, I'm starting to think, man, what's up here? Well, where's all this going? I ended up getting two checks for $500. I consider them both miracle money, money straight from the Lord. The first came from the Calvary Chapel in Yuba City I'd left. Now you might think, well, wouldn't you expect them to support you if you left? Yeah, if they wanted you to leave, but they didn't want me to leave. In fact, after I got here, they called up a week later and said, hey, if it's not working out, and it's sort of the implication is we hope it doesn't, then, you know, you can get your job back. They wanted me to come back. So they weren't offering any help or support. But nevertheless, somehow God moved on their hearts because we got a check from them for $500 and we went out and spent it all on food. We knew we had rent and stuff, but we figured, well, you know, at least we'll eat good. And, you know, if we only live for two more weeks here, you know, the Lord will do something. If we have to, we'll move in that little storefront building and I had a bathroom, no kitchen, but you get a microwave. You know, we were making contingency plans. Well, to make this long and laborsome story is short. What happens is at that point, of course, rent becomes due. Enough comes for the church rent, but we still don't have our rent. It's a bad witness to be a pastor and not pay your rent. It's a bad witness to be a Christian, by the way, and not pay your rent. And so once again, we're just like, Lord, you've got to meet our needs. And, you know, we have no idea. We know that you told us to come here. We know you promised to provide for our needs. I was taught where God guides, God supplies. And so I wasn't looking to man for supply. I was looking to God. And what did he do? He came through, and this is totally a miracle money story. I go out to my mailbox, and I got a check from Universal Studios. And some of you know, probably many of you don't, that when I was a baby Christian, I had opportunity to be in a movie. Me and my best friend Leo, who pastors in Mission Valley down there in San Diego now, we were actually in the movie The Jerk with Steve Martin. Now, if you've seen the movie and you're thinking, I don't remember you, that's okay. We weren't, you know, dressed up funny or nothing. They actually cut our part out of the movie. But here's the good news. I got a $500 check the third week we were here in Chico, second or third week, from Universal Studios for the movie The Jerk. Now, the trippy part is that kind of got me thinking, man, I should be getting money for all the other movies I'm not in because, you know, 500 for this, and I'm not even in the movie. But even now, I have a check in my wallet. I still get checks from these guys. This one's a biggie. It's $6 and something. But now I get $10 checks with taxes taken out. Back then, $500, and right at the time where, man, we needed that for rent, we needed that for food, we needed that for clothes for our kids. And so, what God was doing in me was showing me, I'm going to meet all your needs according to my riches in glory, according to my riches. Why? Because I could never stand before people and say, God will meet all your needs unless I'd experienced him meeting my needs. And I never would experience that unless I got to that place of not being able to do it myself, where all we could do is pray, where all we could do is rely on the Lord. And that's what he is bringing them to. And that's what he's bringing some of you through. If you're in the middle of a test and you're thinking, what's this about? The enemy's all over me. Listen, it's often God that brings the test. Yeah, sometimes the enemy does, but often God does. He tested Abraham to show him how far he'd come. He tests these guys to show him how far they had to go. And if he's testing you, know this, that he's working in you. He's building faith and confidence toward him so that you will, in fact, rely upon him and trust in him. Well, at this point, they say, we've got loaves, we've got fishes, but what are they among so many? Oh, I got to give you one other one. This one goes well beyond my personal situation, although I don't think I would have ever had confidence for the kinds of things God's allowing me to be a part of now had I not experienced things in my own personal little crises times. When we made an offer on this building, a lot of you have come in the last 6 to 8 months, so you may not know how miraculous it is that we're all sitting here today. But we made an offer on this building and negotiated over some time. And basically what we ended up with was we bought this theater for a third of what Cinemark built it for. And that was like 8 years only after they built it. The building's virtually brand new. As you can see, everything works, everything functions. And so it was sort of, when we found out they accepted our offer, we were like, woo! I mean, you can't imagine how excited we were. It was yippee! And I'm not really a jump up and down kind of guy, you know? But I was like, yes, Lord, this is amazing. You're amazing. This is wonderful. And then we went to the bank. And the bank said, well, yeah, you know what? That's a great deal down there. And all we're going to do require is $400,000 down. That wasn't as much of a yippee. And here's why. I'd been here for 17 years. And over those 17 years, we'd managed to save $50,000. And so I'm pretty good at math. I start thinking, well, let's say 17, 50,000. Let's see, that's 136 years. If we continue on as we have been, we should have the down payment. So, yeah, we'll give you a call in 136 years. No, we knew that if God was in this, that God was going to supply. Now, I know how this works, and there were no you guys who were here, you know. And if you weren't here, you need to know. That there was no, you know, let's figure out how to make this happen. It was so far beyond us. What we did is we prayed and said, Lord, if this is you, we know you're going to make it happen. And then we just made the need known, but we never told the body even. Unless they went and talked to one of the elders personally and asked for the information privately, we never said we need $400,000. The reason for that is simple. It just seemed like an astronomical sum. We didn't want people to think, well, that will never happen, or how could we raise $400,000? We weren't trusting ourselves to raise anything. We were trusting that the Lord would move on hearts and provide for the need if it was really Him. Well, I don't have to tell you how it worked out. Here we are. We never had one fundraiser. We never did one pledge. Oh, I know, we did a couple bake sales. But listen, I never wanted to tell the ladies when they came, it's $400,000, you know? I mean, yeah, you want to do a bake sale, that's cool. But you better bake a lot of stuff. I mean, we were like these guys. They looked at the situation and said, we just don't have the bread to do this. And so the Lord moved on hearts, and we had the money, and we had it. We got right down to the wire, and it's just one miracle after another. But we're here because where God guides, God supplies. It's true in our personal finances. It's true in our corporate experience. And it's true for every person out there. And so you've got to know it first intellectually. Then you've got to experience it. You've got to know it experientially. And then you need to pass it on so that people, so that you are not freaking out, so that I'm not freaking out. So we're not anxious. We're just living with an expectation that God's going to do great things. Well, they survey their situation. They say, there's no way we can do it. And then Jesus just says, make the people sit down, verse 10. There are three reasons for this. God is a God of order. The other gospel accounts tell us that He made them sit down in 50s. So it would be easy to count them. It would be easy to serve them. And afterward, it would be easy to gather up the fragments, the leftovers from them. It was also an opportunity for obedience, because we read that as many as sat down were fed, were filled, were glutted. It could be that some people said, hey, it's getting dark. I'm not going to sit through this. I'm heading to town. We need to beat the crowds to the restaurants. But in any case, He had them sit down. There's yet one more reason, though, besides that He's a God of order and that this was an opportunity to obey. And that is, God wanted them to rest. And when God's going to do something wonderful in or through your life, He wants you to rest in the midst. I love being around people who are calm in crises. Nothing is more unnerving than to be in the midst of a real problem and have people freaking out all around you. Because, you know, I mean, if someone's going to freak, it should be me. But the thing is I do really love that those times, and I know you've experienced them, I hope you experience them, where you're in a legitimate crisis and you just say, Lord, please. You don't even know what to pray, but just, Lord, I know you're there. And a total calm comes over you. And you know, everything's going to be cool. Everything's going to be all right. Nothing's changed. The crisis is still real. The trauma's still there. But somehow you're at peace. And He's saying, sit down. Just settle down. Calm down. just sit, just rest. You know, Psalm 23 says, he leads me beside still waters. It says he causes me to sit or lie down in green pastures. And here he doesn't just suggest they sit, he commands them to sit. Tell the people to sit, to rest. He told Moses when the children of Israel were trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. Stand still. Watch God work. And so he says, make the people sit down. And we read there were over 5,000. Other gospel accounts tell us there were 5,000 just among the men, certainly many women and children. And then Jesus took the loaves, and here's the second secret. The first is that he knew what he was going to do, and here it is. He took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, Matthew's gospel says he blessed them. I like that. It means the same thing, but I like that he says he blessed them, and he broke them. And he distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. You need to know there are those, even those, some who teach the Bible, sadly many who teach the Bible, that don't believe in the miracles of Scripture. They don't really believe in creation. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection. They don't believe in your resurrection. They don't believe in the miracles of Scripture. And so when unbelievers teach the Bible, they have to explain away the miracles. And basically they do this in two ways. They come to this miracle, and one suggestion that's been made, and I can't but chuckle at it, is that what happened is when they saw the generosity of the little guy, everybody actually had their lunch in their big sleeves. You know how they had those toga type things? And they had big sleeves, and they all had lunch in there. So they saw the generous little boy. They were all kind of ashamed. And then they took their loaves out and said, okay. And then they all ate, and there was so much left over that there were 12 baskets of food left over. Now, the problem with that is it's not really worth mentioning if you're trying to convince people Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was able to convict people of their selfishness. Hey, listen, that is no miracle. Lots of people, I went to Catholic church for a season. They were real good at making me feel guilty. But that never was a miracle. That was just the process. You lay a little guilt. You parents know how to do it. But anyway, here's the thing. Here's the thing. Many deny the miracle, and what they say actually happened is people just brought out their lunch. There are others who say, no, what happened here was a communion service. That's kind of a good one. What they didn't need a lot of bread because, you know, you're just breaking off a little piece. Now, just a little piece for you. This is the body of the Lord. But the problem is he had never had a communion service or initiated communion until the last night he was with his disciples. This wasn't a communion service, and it wasn't a preview of coming attractions. They wouldn't have gotten all they wanted. Hey, we have communion here regularly. I've never taken that little piece of bread and that juice and said, well, that'll do it for me for the day. I'm like, man, I can't wait for third service to get over and go get a burger or something. I get hungry. You get hungry. When you don't fill up on a little piece of wafer and some juice, or a little wafer in this case and some fish. So we read that they all got all they wanted and they were filled. The word literally in the Greek is glutted. I like that word. It means that they just pigged out until they couldn't eat anymore. And then after that, he says, gather up the fragments so that nothing is lost. Now what he's doing is giving us a picture of confidence in him and then good stewardship for him. And I want you to know that there are at least three things that we consider together before we conclude all this. But let's look at the last two verses. They gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with the fragments and the 5 barley loaves, or of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And those men, when they'd seen the sign Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Now here's what happened. Everybody there who had first seen Jesus come off that boat in need of healing was healed. And everybody was having their spiritual needs addressed because Jesus had spent the entire day teaching. Now everybody there has been glutted. They've eaten all they want, all they can need, all they use. But something else more wonderful is going on behind the scenes. And we've seen this before, but I draw your attention yet once again to it. There were a group of people who actually saw a miracle and participated in a miracle. It's doubtful that all the people understood that a miracle was taking place. Because when you have a crowd of 10 or 15,000 people, if you're on the outskirts, all you know is, hey, it's free food. And Jesus will actually deal with that issue as we get into it in a couple weeks later in the chapter. But in any case, what happened is everyone was fed, but those who offered themselves up, who'd been blessed by the Lord and were experiencing that breaking by the Lord, man, they saw a miracle take place in the hands of the Lord. And if you're a believer in Him and you're wondering, where are the miracles I read about in Scripture? Or how come Sam has these experiences and I don't have anything like that? Listen, the bottom line is God wants you to have experiences like that. But they'll only come at a time of testing. As long as you've got it all figured out, you've got it all handled, everything's, if you say, hey, we've got the resources for that, or we can easily accomplish this, or, oh yeah, we can do that, then how are you going to see a miracle? It's only when you're at a point of extremity that you even acknowledge your need for such a thing. And so if God brings you to a time of testing, know this is what He's doing. He's not stopping the blessing, He is adding to it. And He may bring you to a point of breaking. You see, Peter was exceedingly blessed by the Lord. He was chosen by Him, a part of the inner circle, given revelations from heaven. But Jesus knew the blessings were not sufficient for Peter to be used mightily by the Lord. So what does he do? He breaks him. How does he do it? He brings him to a test. And Peter denies his Lord, and having done so, he realizes, man, I'm no better than anyone else. I'm not more spiritual than anyone else. I'm not even as spiritual as these other disciples. Peter, who'd been so filled with pride and so self-assured, now says, Lord, Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. Peter, do you love me? You know all things. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And so here's sort of where we conclude with all of this. If you're looking to experience more with the Lord, and you're actually praying that, Lord, I want to experience you in the fullest. I want to be used by you in the fullest. Then expect test ahead. Expect trials ahead. And when they come, don't wonder, oh my gosh, now why is this happening? I just told the Lord I want to be used. Why am I being tested? Because that's how He breaks us. That's how He humbles us. That's how He shows us that we're not sufficient, but He is sufficient. And that's how He proves that there's no reason for anxiety. We just need to anticipate wonderful and great things as He brings us through it all. Finally, here's what you do. Here's where you start. You start with what you have. You offer it up to the Lord. You obey His commands, and then you conserve the results. That's exactly what happens here. They say, all we have is this kid's lunch. Well, he offers it to the Lord. The Lord takes it. He blesses it. He breaks it. He multiplies it. And those who served Him and served others saw a miracle. They offered themselves up. That's what He requires of us today. He says, offer yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. It's a reasonable and rational act of worship. So today, for believers, there's an opportunity to just say, Lord, I do believe where you guide, you provide. And I want to be used by you. I want to see you move. I want to see the kinds of things I read of and hear about, I want to experience them, Lord. And then just get ready for a ride. Get ready for excitement and walking with and growing in and being used by Him. For any of you who don't know the Lord Jesus at all, it's a relatively simple deal. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you're not sure about it, all He's saying is in thought, in word, and in deed, you have failed to live up to God's standard of rightness, of righteousness, of perfection. We're all sinners. and you've sinned. And the Bible says Jesus, seeing you in your state, seeing as he did them, he's moved with compassion. He doesn't just have pity on you. No, he's moved to do something about your situation and for you. What did he do? He died for your sins. He saw that you were going to have to die. Why? The wages of sin is death. And that you'd be forever separated from the God who created you and loves you and has a plan and purpose for you. So Jesus died for your sins and mine. He was buried and rose again the third day, and today he offers forgiveness and pardon. And while most of what we've been dealing with has to do with what God is doing in the lives of believers, you need to know this. Even if you're an unbeliever here today, if you've never prayed to receive Jesus, he's been blessing you. You can't even keep yourself alive. He holds your very breath in his hand. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, we're told. You're blessed exceedingly. And all he's saying is, listen, confess your need for him. Open your heart to him. Let him come in and seal you with his Holy Spirit. Let him give you forgiveness of sin. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful I am for the wonderful ways you've worked in my life and for the many incredible and mind-blowing experiences I've had with you. And Lord, I know that they didn't begin when I gave in and started serving you, that you loved me and pursued me and drew me, Lord, and I know you're doing that in hearts and lives today. And today, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you understand you are a sinner and the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is everlasting life, and he offers you that gift today. If you've never prayed to receive him, open your heart to the Lord Jesus. I want to give you an opportunity to do that very thing. And I'd ask you right where you sit, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, to raise your hand and hold it high. By doing so, you'll be saying to me, Pastor, pray for me. I do know I'm a sinner. And I do want to acknowledge that Jesus died for my sin, was buried, and rose again the third day. And I do want to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. I want to begin a walk of experiencing him, growing in him, being transformed by him. If that's you and you've never given your heart to the Lord Jesus, this is step one. This is square one. You see yourself at the foot of the cross. You recognize he shed his blood and died on that cross for you. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, say, Sam, pray for me right now. I want to give my life to Jesus. I confess my need for him. I believe in his sacrifice for me. Anyone at all? Lord, we know that you're at work in hearts, and we thank you for the way you're working in ours. I pray, Lord, for those in time of trial or struggle, a test right now, that they'd realize that's exactly what's happening. It's only a test. And Lord, you're going to bring them through it, and you're going to bless them through it, and you're going to use them in greater measure as a result of it. And I pray for all my brothers and sisters that, Lord, we would see you, that we, as we offer ourselves afresh, a living sacrifice, would see you in greater measure and serve you, Lord, unwaveringly. In Jesus' name, amen.